Good morning. It is good to see you all here. And you can turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. And as you scan your eyes at this text, you may be surprised that many commentators actually find this text to be the climax of the entire book of Genesis. Joseph and the narrative surrounding him is the final act, you might say, of this glorious book recording the glorious history of the beginning of God's dealings with his people. And Joseph's conflict with his brothers censors this final act. And if you've been here, you've been hearing about that for several weeks now. Well, at the end of Genesis 44, which I'll read in a moment, Judah gives a speech that turns the entire conflict on its head. And in some ways, we'll discover Genesis 44. This speech here gives something like the gospel of Genesis. It is actually, at least to this point, the longest recorded speech of the book of Genesis. It's as if Moses here says, slow down. You really got to hear what Judah said, pleading before Joseph, the second highest in all of Egypt. Slow down and listen. Studying this will give us a window into the whole points of the Joseph-Judah narrative that ends the book of Genesis. Studying it may give insight into the points of the whole book of Genesis. Maybe insight into the whole point of the Bible. Maybe insight into the whole point of your entire life. And if that sounds ambitious, let's pray that God would write that truth on our heart. I'll invite you to stand. We'll stand, I'll pray, and then we'll read this text. Lord, we are asking ambitiously that you would do more with your word than we could ask or even think. And Lord, you are indeed the God who can do more than we ask or even think through Jesus Christ in the church. Now and to all generations, to you be the glory forever. So do something of that with us as we come to this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 44. This is speaking of Joseph after the brothers have eaten with him. Genesis 43, that's where the narrative begins. Genesis 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, real courage is hard to come by. Anybody see those Ivy League presidents the last couple weeks? Their chance to testify before the government rulers of their land, to give testimony to truth or virtue or goodness in some way, and unable to muster out a condemnation of genocidal threats on their campuses toward Jews. Real courage is hard to come by. Real courage is hard to find. Hard to find people who are willing to say what needs to be said. Willing to give honest and real testimony. In that situation, the leaders of the intellectual powerhouses of our land, and you look in their eyes and you see far short of real courage. And as we rush in to condemn in a situation like that, we then look at our own life and we think, Where have I made a speech of real courage? Where have I really given myself forward in sacrifice? And so on. C.S. Lewis spoke of how our society famously, he said, created a world of men without chests. And his expression there, chests, describes the chest is the deep core of a man or a woman that drives a real life of virtue. And Lewis observes how everybody in our society does talk about wanting sacrifice and living courageously and so on. You can find that message all over the place. But Lewis says this, we make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We live in a world that has emptied itself of the virtue, of the resolve, of the deep commitment that would lead to courageous honor, that would lead to a courageous speech in front of the powerful rulers of our world, you might say. You see that emptiness as you watch those Ivy League presidents. But maybe I watch my own life and I see an emptiness of that as my child is crying at 3 a.m. and it's my turn to get up and deal with it. And maybe you see that in your own life. Men or women without chests, without a sense of real courageous life in this world. Where can you find it? Where can you find it? Many of us long for, would there be a courageous leader that would lead us forward in a life of real sacrificial virtue? And then we look at our own life and we say, now where is that within me? Where can I find it? Well, what if we find it in Genesis chapter 44? What if we find here one of the most courageous speeches ever given by perhaps the most surprising speaker to ever give it? One of the most courageous speeches ever given by perhaps the most surprising speaker to ever give it. The man, Judah, sold his brother into slavery, and in the next chapter failed to provide for his family, then chased the woman on the side of the road in a sordid story. Not a very good candidate to give the courageous speech. And here in this text, we find him to be a man with a chest, a man with real devotion to goodness, to holiness, to righteousness. And he's willing to lay down his life in that testimony. And we watch here in awe. But as we watch, the goal is not just to learn, say, how to be courageous in five easy steps. You could probably find an article like that on Wikipedia and not have to dress up nice and come to church for it. What we watch in this text is actually a great insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ, the work of our God. And we want to explore and see that in this text. And there are four C's that we have that will invite us into that, or a discovery. And the first C is what I've already said, Christ. Christ. There's no hiding that Judah in this text is a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've already seen, if you've been here for several weeks, this growing sense that Judah is this rising king that would picture for us Christ. In chapter 43, he already made a shortened version of this speech to his father, saying he will lay down his life for his brothers. Who does that sound like? Judah anticipates Christ's person and work. Jesus came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, at least in this text, Judah is something like a cub. He is one growing into being a lion who would lay down his life for his brothers. We have insights into Christ's person and work. His person. Judah here is brought into the courtroom of a foreign ruler, at least in his mind. And the foreign ruler has found Judah guilty of crimes that Judah actually, in this case, did not commit. And the salvation, not just of Judah, but the salvation of Judah's entire family is on the line. And what we find in this text is that Judah offers himself, doesn't take a plea deal, doesn't find an exit out the backside door. Judah offers himself to save the family. It sounds like Jesus. So as we read this and we meditate more deeply, we're going to be getting insight into the person of Jesus. But we're also going to be getting insight into the work of Jesus. We've talked about this several times in this narrative of Joseph and Judah's life. That they picture for us often Christ, but they also picture the work of Christ in a sinner. Judah pictures what God can do with sinful people like you. Just a connection here. There are 12 brothers, and Jesus had 12 disciples. And Judah had acted in his previous events in his life had acted often like those disciples would later act. So Judah, for example, acts like Judas. Judah sold his brother off for shekels of silver. Judah had acted like Peter would later act, deceiving and lying to save his skin. And so we discover then that in Judah here, we have a picture of redemption. The redemption of people who act like fleeing disciples. Can people like that actually be saved? Look at Genesis 44. What happens to people who encounter Jesus Christ when they are put on trial. So it's a picture of Jesus' person, who Jesus is, how Jesus offers his life, and it's a picture of Jesus' work in sinful people. And so that's all I want to say on this first C, Christ. Not because we're leaving Christ, but as we go through, we're going to see more and more of Christ as we start to now dive into some of the details of the story. So our first C is Christ. Our second is crisis. Crisis, verses 1 through 12. And there's maybe an easy line that you could remember to define the crisis that Judah and his brothers find themselves in. Judah and his brothers get a raw deal and they get the real deal. They get a raw deal and the real deal. They get a raw deal. What do I mean by that? Well, they're accused of stealing money that they did not steal. Benjamin is accused of taking a cup that he didn't actually take. And we discover that they're experiencing really pagan treatments from a vengeful ruler who seems to be changing his mind on them. Actually, it may surprise us, but verse 4, the idea of men being sent back to the promised land, and then the Egyptian ruler saying, up, go after those men, actually sounds very similar to what Pharaoh would do to Israel coming out of Egypt many hundred years later. And we see the pagan feature of this. It all centers on a cup by which Joseph would practice divination, Egyptian deity practices of understanding the future. And it does seem vengeful. How far is Joseph willing to go in these tests? And that's actually a struggle for us because it's Joseph who's acting like this. And there is some sense where Joseph is maybe putting on a character, sort of acting out a character as a sort of test to seek out whether these brothers have grown. He's acting in character as an Egyptian pagan to see how have they grown to the point of dealing righteously in that setting. But we have to be honest that as far as Joseph speaking of practicing divination and so on, that we're discovering that Joseph needs to grow here. He is not yet fully sanctified. Chapter 43, we saw Joseph acting like God. Chapter 44, he's not yet all the way there. And actually in Genesis 45, we'll see more of this theme. Part of the Joseph narrative is that Joseph starts to become an Egyptian in certain cases, and his brothers are actually there to draw him out of that. But we'll focus more on what happens in Joseph when we come to chapter 45. For now, we just recognize these guys are getting a raw deal from Joseph. But they're also getting the real deal. Because what they're getting is a replay or reminder of their previous actions. And basically, the whole point of verses 1 to 12 is Joseph's asking the brothers via this test, will you leave Benjamin in Egypt just like you left me in Egypt? Will you treat him the same way? And he's setting the whole thing up for them to make the easiest and clearest thing for them to do, to say, Benjamin, I can't believe you did that. You're in Egypt. We're going back to our father. The whole thing is set up for that. And the question is, are these the same guys that sold Joseph off to Egypt? And this replay is getting at something real. It's the real deal. They really did sin against Joseph in that way all those years ago. And so part of what the brothers are experiencing is, wow, how unfair. And part of what they're experiencing is, wow, how fitting to who I really am. And what we can observe here is that so many of our calamities in life, they have this feature. Where if we look hard enough at our calamities of life, we can find the injustice. We can find that the world is happening to us, that we're going through things that we didn't ask for, that we didn't sign up for, and we're getting a raw deal in life. Because look what happens to me, and I'm not the one to blame for that. And if we're attuned to the work of the Spirit, we're saying this is the real deal because God is at work on my heart right where I need it. And some of us like to obsess over the raw deal side of these things. Our boss asks us to do something we didn't want to do. Our parents, children, ask us to clean up a room and we weren't even the one that made the mess. And we obsess and we think, what a raw deal in life I am getting. But what if God's at work in you through that? What if God at the same time is exposing something about your heart? What if God is revealing where you are being called to grow? What if it's coming down to you so that you would be where the brothers are, forced to evaluate where you really are in life? What if God is at work in you? And of course, we find ties here to the situation of the life of Jesus Christ, because Christ got a raw deal, didn't he? Jesus Christ was betrayed with a kiss. He was oppressed by Roman authorities and charged with crimes he never committed. But Christ also came for the real deal, the real situation, to deal with real sin. Of course, not his sin, but he identified with sinners and was led before Pontius Pilate and Herod to deal with that sin that had been committed. And that's why he came into the world. So there's even picture here of how Jesus came. And Jesus, in spite of that oppression, said, I'm not bringing the angels down to get me out of this. I'm going to deal with the sin. So we have Christ. Then we have crisis. Now, where does that lead to? Well, in this text, it leads to confession. Confession. And that starts to appear in verse 13. Verse 13 to 17, it's prominent, though some features of confession seem to be there in all of Judah's speech down to verse 34. What happens to the brothers? Well, verse 13, they tear their clothes. That's very significant. I've talked often of the clothing theme that fills Joseph's life. So Joseph begins his life being clothed by his dad. And then the brothers tear off those clothes. They don't like the dad's love for Joseph. And then Jacob tears his own clothes in grief at the loss of his son. The next chapter, Judah disrobes and clothes himself in shame. And now here the brothers, they enter the grief and shame of their father, and they enter the grief and shame of Joseph. They disrobe. They tear their clothes. They enter the grief, the lamentation, the sadness over what's happened. They are like their father. Jacob grieved over the loss of his son, and now they are grieving at the prospect of the loss of Benjamin. And we see that God is at work in them, getting to that point of lamentation that they weren't at, say, seven chapters ago. And in this context, you picturing with the tattered clothes, Judah comes and owns the sin for himself and his brothers. Our sin is found out. Verse 16, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And it really seems here that Judah is not talking about the sin of taking that cup, because Judah didn't believe that the brothers had taken that cup. No, Judah's owning something much deeper. Judah's owning the reality. He's seeing that connection, and he's recognizing that connection to what he did and his brothers to the other younger brother so many years ago. And when we say that this is the gospel of Genesis, it very much is the gospel of Genesis. It's the gospel of the living God, that God would work toward you to lead you to ponder your sin and to confess that, yes, we indeed are real sinners before the living God. Think about so many people in the book of Genesis, so what they do and exposed as sinners. when the test gets put on them, when the real deal comes to them, and they're forced to acknowledge where they are. Adam and Eve. Well, this woman you gave me, she gave it to me. I, how could I possibly have helped it? Cain. Am I really my brother's keeper? You expect me to know where Abel is? Ham. Hey, brothers, look what's going on with Dad. Very interesting to me. Or Lot and his family telling the angels, more or less, we'd like to just stay here in Sodom. We'd like to stay in our sin. Or Laban. What have I ever done to you, Jacob? What are you saying that I'm a sinner? What do you mean? Have I not just loved you over and over again? These are the responses to sin that boil up in our own hearts, are they not? Blame, a version of responsibility, enjoyment of the sin, denial that any sin was ever committed. We see these all over Genesis. And then in Genesis 44, we have Judah, one of the biggest sinners of Genesis, you might say, saying, yes, we are really big sinners. We are guilty. We're guilty. And the message of the living God, as we move toward the end of this book, is that this is the way to find life. That the way down is the way up. That the way of acknowledging, the way of saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the temptation we get to, especially in conflicts, and sin is accused, we tell ourselves, how could I ever admit that I'm wrong? Because the moment I admit I'm wrong about something, I give my opponents the upper hand. So we hold back. This shows up in marital relationships, parenting relationships, and church relationships. Other times we say, well, if I admit that I'm wrong, I'll have to give up my sin. And I don't really want to do that. I'll have to give up Sodom. I'll have to give up myself. In this case, if Judah doesn't admit that he's wrong, he may be able to work his way toward Benjamin staying in Egypt. And Judah gets to take some nice food home to the promised land. And everything's fine. But no, it's not. You see, the real confession of sin, even if there are consequences, this is not about Judah playing the game of whether there are consequences or not. And so this is Judah just recognizing we're guilty. The confession of sin, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses, Proverbs says, finds mercy. And some of you, maybe you're holding back this morning from ever engaging in the kind of confession Judah gives himself to here. You've got broken relationships in your life, crises that you cannot solve. Maybe you find yourself disrobed in shame, you might say. What do you do? Well, you begin here. You begin with Peter running off the boat and seeing Jesus making breakfast in the distance and running back to the one that you denied. Here, Judah, willing to be honest before one of the most powerful men in the world, and before the living God, I am guilty. And of course, here you have a picture of Christ. Again, not Christ as sinner, because he knew no sin. But Christ went all the way to the cross to be honest about the reality of sin in this world, disrobed, Judah, exposed for us. The reality is anyone passing by who didn't know who Jesus was, as Jesus is on the cross, would look and say, there's a guilty man. He took it. He took the sin, but he did it for his people. He did it for those who are actually guilty. And that might actually help us see one more thing about Judah's confession here. Because Judah in his confession tells Joseph, I want you to think about my guilt. I want the guilt to go on me, not on Benjamin. I want to redirect. I want you to redirect your wrath, Joseph. I want you to talk about me and not the brother. And the reality is, that's again a picture of Jesus. Because the world looks at you and the world looks at me, just like Joseph would look at Benjamin, and the world, the flesh and the devil, and God himself would say, there's a guilty man, there's a guilty woman. Unlike Benjamin, we really are guilty, fully. And Christ says, but take that gaze at the sinner who is guilty and turn it to me. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ saying, look at me and see me as the guilty one, punished that the Benjamin might go free. Confession. The confession and acknowledgement of sin. That's the third C. And we'll talk more a bit more about confession and how it relates to our life as we move through the fourth C, which is commitment. Commitment. And commitment really is what Judah's full speech is about in verses 18 to 34. And a lot of what Judah does in those verses is he tells the story that if you've read the book of Genesis or if you've been here for some of these sermons, you already know. He tells Joseph the story about Joseph going off to Egypt and about the conversation with Jacob and about Judah's willingness to lay down his life so that the family would be saved and about Jacob's grief and about Judah as the pledge. We've heard that before and it's repeated. Judah makes good on his promise to his father. He repeats in front not just of Jacob, but of Joseph, the second ruler of Egypt, what he committed to saying. And if you want to get the real points of Judah's speech, a few word counts actually will help you here. And the verses that Judah, in these verses here, 17 verses, the word father is used 14 times. 14 times. The word brother or brothers is used 7 times. Now, Joseph would know Judah as someone who didn't care about his father and didn't care about his brothers. Because Judah's willing to get rid of the favorite son and Judah's willing to get rid of his brother. And Judah, 21 times, you might say, between the father and brother usages, gives Joseph this theme. I love my dad. I love my brothers. And I will do anything to save their life. And in that sense, Judah has actually started to become like Joseph. Because you learn in Joseph's narrative that he loves his father and he loves his brother. And so now the parties, by the end of the chapter, without Judah even realizing it, they have a shared goal. See Jacob's life preserved and see Benjamin protected and loved. And right there you have an insight into relationship restoration. If you're at odds with someone, if you're at odds with people, find the people that you love together and start serving and loving them together in view of the living God and see what God does. And more fully in this, we see the heart of real courage, virtue, and sacrifice. Men with chests. The commitments of life. Do not center on yourself. And how far you can preserve and protect your own self and your own value, your own honor. But it's about being committed all the way to being willing to die for the people right next to you that God has called you to die for. You see that? Judah, once a selfish man, his mind is now almost obsessed with who has God put in my life that I should die for. Adam, worried about protecting himself in view of Eve. Cain, in view of Abel. Ham, in view of his father. Many times, even the patriarchs, Isaac or Jacob, we see them playing favorites and thinking about one son over the other and which one makes them happier. Maybe not as much lay my life down as you'd want. And here's Judah. He ditched his brother. He failed to provide for his family in Genesis 38. He chased the cult prostitute on the side of the road. He's anything but someone who's willing to be committed to the commitments outside of him. And now, in front of the second most powerful man in his world, he says, I'm willing to die just that my father and brothers might live. Beautiful transformation. And let's be clear. Judah is not doing this because strategically he's thinking, if I give a nice speech like this, I'm going to discover that this is actually Joseph himself, and this is going to bring some great restoration, and it's all going to work the way that we'd want it. There's going to be a greater redemption than we ever could have imagined. Judah's not doing tactics here. Judah's not being what you might call utilitarian here, just trying to make it all work out, because Judah doesn't know what's going to happen. For all Judah knows, he's going to lose his life or become a lifelong slave in Egypt from this. And you see, we at times can be sort of falsely sacrificial in our tactics to try to get people happy with us. Pretend for a few hours that we're loving our spouse to get them off our case. Pretend for a few minutes that we're serving in church so that we can impress the right person. Judah's got none of that going on. This is just all out sacrificial. I'm laying my life down because I love my father and I love my brother. You see, Judah, at the heart of his confession and commitment is this: I am a great sinner and I have people I need to love and serve. So you see, Judah, as he looks at himself, he sees sin and need for forgiveness. And he looks outside of himself and he sees people for whom to lay down his life. And that's, those two features of Judah's life are the key for him to become the man with the chest, to become someone with courage, to be sacrificially laying his life down, because he's not impressed with how great he is, but he is impressed with the obligations God has put in his life. And don't you see how totally flipped that is from what our culture tells you you should be and do in life? So much of the message of our culture is something like this: you are really great. You're greater than you possibly know. You are really something. So serve and find your own dreams. Find what you want in life. And if you have to cast off the obligations that this oppressive world puts on you, cast them off. Throw them off, but pursue yourself. You ever heard that message? Kids, you ever heard that message in movies you watch? Can I illustrate it from the movie Frozen, which some of you haven't seen, but some of you have, a cultural phenomenon? And the freedom-breaking moment of the movie, Elsa, she's going to be the queen. She has obligations to her people, obligations to her family, and she has internal struggles as she processes what her calling is, and she's finding that to be an oppressive reality. And the moment she discovers herself, and this thing's got billions, literally, of views on YouTube, here's what she sings: let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. And it's got a great tune to go with it. And that's the world's message. No rules, no obligations outside. Throw it off. If you're called to be a queen, if you're called to your family, if you're called to those around you, don't worry about it. Be yourself, because you are really, really great. And we come and we look at our modern world, consumed with its pride, consumed with a sense of self-worth, and consumed with such a great anxiety about life. Why doesn't the gospel resonate, you might say? Because in so much of our culture, is it perhaps that we've taught ourselves for years that we are really great and we can do whatever we want in life? Just be yourself. And where does that leave us? It leaves us alienated from others. Who do I have an obligation to? I have no real binding relationships in life. Even in something like marriage, I can ditch it in a moment if I need. That's what the world says. Maybe it leaves us surprised when we find ourselves as real failures, because we've been taught all along that we're so great. Maybe it leaves us with little sense of calling and purpose. Isn't that modern man? We are aimless, lonely wrecks. We are Judah of Genesis 38. Aimless in life, lonely wrecks, failing. That's our world. And Judah of Genesis 44 flips the entire thing on its head. God through Judah. Because he tells you, you're a sinner. There is something desperately wrong with you, and you need redemption. And kids, you need to know that. You really are a sinner, even if you're a young child. You are a real sinner. You need redemption, and you have a real calling in this world that's been given to you, and you have people in this world to serve and love. And it would change your life, would it not? If the Spirit of God worked in you those two convictions this morning, that you really are a sinner, and you're a man or a woman of obligation.